We are getting closer to Christmas. If you have not turned on your radio in the recent weeks, you may not be aware of that. I would say that we cannot fully appreciate the incarnation, the coming, the advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until we fully understand our predicament or our need for our a Savior. And so in order to do that, I want to take us all the way back to the beginning this morning and look at how our salvation really began with a curse. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible, I've got lots of them available. You can follow along with me. If anyone want to stick up a hand, I'll bring them to you. I'm a nice guy like that. You can turn on your phone, your apps, they're readily available. I like to hear pages turn. I like you to see it and feel it with your own hands. It's good to bring your sword to the house of the Lord. We can make you equipped for battle, being familiar with your weapon of warfare. Genesis chapter 3, I want to read a bunch of verses, just for the context. I know we probably all know this account well, but nonetheless, by way of refreshment, reminder, we'll start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, I really don't have time to do this, but I just want to give you a little freebie here. The serpent was of the beast of the field. There's a distinction in the Hebrew writings of talking about birds of the air, sea creatures, and beasts of the field. This implies, again, furthermore, that that beast likely, possibly, even probably, I would suggest, really did have feet, and as a literal part of the curse when he would crawl on the belly of, crawl around on his belly by the way he should go. So, I want you to understand that even in verse 1, we see this allusion to him being numbered among the cattle. What that looked like, I don't know. I would have loved to have seen snake with feet. There's some interesting pictures of what that possibly might look like. But no, you do not have to read the Bible literally. I would encourage you to do it as much as possible. There is certainly prophecy. There is certainly alliteration. There is certainly some figurative speech in it. But unless God has given me a reason or there is other good reason to interpret it any other way than literally, that's how I do it, and that's how I see it. So I see this as literally is among the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. Again, continuing in verse 1. He said to the woman, this is the serpent speaking, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh among the trees of the garden. I want you to, if you are comfortable underlining your Bible, underline that praise. Phrase, presence of the Lord. They hid themselves from what? Presence of the Lord. Ultimately, there is a punishment given, which we're going to read in a few moments. But I want you to see that really what these two lost that day they sinned was the presence of the Lord. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, notice here that when God confronts Adam and Eve, he's asking questions to them. Where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten? What is this that you have done? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, I believe these questions are an indication of God's kindness to Adam and Eve. God is asking questions not because he needed information. He was asking questions like you may ask your child something when they're caught red-handed, to try and foster and create a culture of repentance, an opportunity for them to show their remorse. And so God comes asking questions. I believe that is showing his goodness. It's an allusion to his grace and his kindness. But when he comes to speak to the serpent, he does not ask questions. Look at what he does. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. Into dust you shall return. Verse 14, we see the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. Now, the language of that verse in the next six are really in the form of a judgment. A just judgment, nonetheless, but a judgment of rebellion and sin and wickedness and evil. And there are consequences to Eve's action. There are consequences to Adam's actions. But did you notice God does not say to Eve, cursed are you? God does not say to Adam, cursed are you? Now, he does say, cursed is the ground because of you. But there is no curse given to Adam and to Eve. Can you imagine being Adam the next 900 years? This is all your fault. It would have been true. But God, even to Adam, does not say, cursed are you. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. But to the serpent, he does say, cursed are you more than all cattle. And yet, in this very curse, there is a hope and there is a blessing and a promise to us. And I want our eyes to be opened that God here gives a promise in the context of this very curse. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. All the way back to Irenaeus, he lived in 130 AD to 202. He was not a student of, but heard messages of Polycarp, who studied under John, the last apostle that we have writings of. And so he was only one generation removed, 100 years, not even that long after the ascension. And he writes and calls and refers to this passage in Genesis chapter 3:15 as Proto-Evangelium. Proto meaning what? First? Evangelium sounds like what? Gospel. This is referred to as Irenaeus, 100 years after Christ, as the first gospel. It is the gospel set forth in the context of Moses' prophecy, which is recording God's curse on the serpent, but it also is this promise to believers. So I want you to understand that I'm not out in left field here. This has been something that has been clearly seen and interpreted in Scripture this way for thousands of years. It is something that reminds me of Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. You see, you worship a God who loves to bring blessings out of a curse. He loves to turn the curse into a blessing. Now, I want you to look more closely at this verse 15 for that blessing and the curse. God says to Satan, today the battle begins. I am at war with you. I am instituting a warfare against you. Isn't it interesting that God's words to Eve and then to Adam that follow after, God never says to them, well, Eve, Adam, in light of what you've done and how you've rebelled against me, this is how you're going to get back into good graces with me. This is what I want you to do versus the serpent. He never says that. No, God's word to the serpent is, I'm going to war against you. I am going to declare war. Man made a mess, but God came to bless. And that blessing was that God went to war for us by promising his only son. God initiates this warfare, this battle with Satan, and he turns, as it were, to Eve, to Adam, and he says, now that you have rebelled against me, now that you've rejected me, now that you've done this evil, this wickedness, I'm going to war on your behalf against Satan, your enemy. He doesn't turn to us and say, save yourself. Figure it out on your own. Here's a little grace. He says, I'm going to war for you. He shall bruise you on the head, God speaking to Satan. You shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, God says, Satan, I'm going to take you out. But I'm going to have victory over you at the cost of my own life. You may strike my son's heel, but he's going to kill you. But in the killing of himself, he's going to bring many to life. Now, don't miss this. It's really quite amazing. In this passage, God speaks to Satan, and he tells him exactly what he's going to do. It's like a general looking out at the battlefield, and he speaks to his opponent in peace talks. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send some fighters over from this side, and I'm going to flank you with some tanks. It's like a coach on a football field in the pre-game press conference saying, well, the first play, we're going to run it up the middle. The next pass, we're going to go deep for a 50-yard pass. God is speaking his battle plan to Satan himself. He's saying, this is exactly what I'm going to do. You sought to rob me of glory, to do eternal damage to these human beings that I created in my own image. You sought to do it through this woman and through your wicked deception of her. Well, here's what I'm going to do, Satan. I'm going to use that woman to bring the Savior of the world, and he's going to crush your head. Amen. So God is speaking his plan out, going to war against you. He's telling them it's going to happen in the most unlikely way. This unlikely way is our salvation beginning with a woman, bearing a child, the promised seed, the promised offspring, the promise of a child. We look at it in Genesis 3:15, between you, your seed and her seed. This promise of offspring of the woman is a major theme all throughout Genesis. 41 times we see the word offspring or child or seed all throughout the book of the Genesis. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 9, which is about Noah, you see these words coming out of the mouth of God to Noah. He says, the promise is to you and to your offspring. It's repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And you'll hear the echoes of that promise. To you and to your seed, to you and your offspring, to you and to your descendants, to you and to your children, to your children's children, all throughout the book of Genesis. And it begins with this great, great theme that's picked up on the rest of the Old Testament. To the child, to the Ruth is given a child in such an amazing way. In the prophecy of the virgin in Isaiah chapter 7, and on until finally it reaches Mary, the handmaid of the Lord. She bears a child. And this theme is picked up on in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, you can read it yourself in verse 23. The angel said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so here we see Satan in Genesis trying to leverage God's creation, made in the image of God himself. God, however, says, that's your plan, Satan? You're going to bring sin into humanity at the defection of woman? Well, guess what? I'm going to use the woman to crush your head. At the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find a passage that is largely avoided. You may turn there if you'd like. I think we have a slide of it, the verse that I'm going to key in on. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul's giving instructions about women to Timothy, about teaching and proper methods in the church. He's talking of Eve's deception at the fall and about the subsequent consequences of that. And in verse 15, he says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In fact, that's the New American Standard. And in fact, preserved is not a good translation, in my opinion. The King James uses a much better word, says saved. But she, or women, in Greek, it's a plural feminine pronoun, so we know that it's actually referring to women. But women will be saved through the bearing. What on earth does this mean? It's in context of talking about Eve's deception in Genesis, so I wanted to bring it in and tie it in this morning. Well, there are a few different views on this verse. None of them are without difficulties, and none of them certainly do not get some sort of backlash in the Christian community, because, you know, we love to receive tricky verses with grace and love, don't we? So I'm going to give you four, and I'm going to tell you what I believe it means and why I even brought this in this morning. First, people do believe that women would be physically preserved through the pain of childbearing. However, this verb that is used in Greek, saved or preserved as it's translated in the New American Standard, it always carries the weight and meaning of spiritual salvation. So I don't believe it's fair to be talking about spirituality and in the context and the way Paul uses this word, and then just to flip it arbitrarily to talking about something in the natural. Secondly, some believe that women are spiritually saved through childbearing. Well, I believe this clearly contradicts the message of salvation by grace through faith that we have in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So I do not believe that is a valid interpretation either. Thirdly, some suggest that this word childbearing, technogonia, it's referring to the birth of Christ, which could link us back to the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But it's interesting to point out that Paul nowhere refers to the birth of Christ in this manner. And more importantly, as I already stated, this Greek word is plural, meaning women. As far as I know, Mary was one woman. She did not have a split personality. Lastly, the woman will find true fulfillment through childbearing. This, I believe, is a more likely interpretation as it takes into account the immediate context, teaching in authoritative positions in the church. Paul is saying that God is calling women to be faithful, helpful wives, raising children to love and to worship God and managing their households wisely. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And while this view is certainly not without difficulties, I believe it appears to harmonize best with the context, with the remainder of Scripture. Now, my point in bringing this uncomfortable and sensitive verse up this morning is that I believe after careful consideration, when you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, together God is saying something like this. Satan, I'm going to turn the very weakness of woman and not only defeat you through it, I'm going to make it a source of purpose, fulfillment, restoration, and blessing in her life. In fact, her highest call and arena of influence is to raise up an army of head-crushing serpent warriors. Now, I like to think of my wife as a training serpent warriors, so I might refer to my boys as serpent warriors. From this day forward, I see, unfortunately, in our culture, that much of the role of the wife or woman at home, not that there's anything wrong with a man being at home or a woman being in a workplace, hear me out. Many women feel that there is no glory in that position any longer. our culture has placed on many women that it's a shame. I've heard somebody say, well, what do you do? And somebody would share, a lady would share exactly what career they've chosen and how they got there and what their education was. And some other lady would share this, that, and the other. And another lady kind of shrunk back and said, well, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. And she said it with sort of a fear of being truthful to what she had, because she didn't feel that she had a purpose in that. I believe God wants every woman to know that your role in raising children is important. And I would argue that it's those early years that make the most impact for the rest of their life. Now, if you're uncomfortable with that verse and you find it offensive, wait until you read these next two verses. Aren't you thankful for somebody who's not afraid to step on? No, I'm kidding. You can be thankful for me, but I'm not trying to puff myself up. John chapter 2. I have lost my batteries. John chapter 2, if you want to turn there this morning, I want you to see a verse and keep your finger there. You can also turn to chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. I'm not intentionally trying to step on toes, but I do believe the Word of God goes together. And I believe that there is a point here that if we put all of Scripture together, God is can speak to us a revelation that you may never have seen before. John chapter 2, verse 4, we see the account here of the first miracle of Jesus. Many of you know he's at a wedding in Cana. They ran out of wine. Mary came to Jesus. He says they have no wine. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." John chapter 19, verse 26. Jesus hanging on the cross. When he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, I have always heard these passages, these verses taught, well, that was a matter of respect in that culture, that it was okay for Jesus to talk to his mother as woman, because that was a different context then and there. But you know what I really think? I think that Jesus is identifying himself in relationship of that whole notion in Genesis chapter 3. He realizes that he's the seed of woman who has come as a second Adam to reverse everything that the first Adam has done. And he's saying to Mary, "Mom, I'm that seed. Remember when God, Yahweh, spoke to Eve in the garden, spoke to the serpent in the garden, and said it was by the seed of a woman? Guess what, Mom? You're that woman." And so at the very beginning of his ministry on earth, in the very end, it's like two parentheses around everything that he did. He's saying, "Guess what? I've been on a mission to fulfill and to break you the bonds from that curse." God has had a plan, and I want you to understand that the fall of Adam and Eve was not some accidental oops that God didn't see coming. From the very curse that he spoke to the serpent, God had a plan, and in that curse, disguised was a blessing to mankind before we were created in his image. Now back to Genesis chapter 3, brothers and sisters, I want you to know how poignant it is in this passage that Eve and Adam never hear God say, "I curse you." Recently on Sunday mornings, we've been in Galatians, and I want us to see how this all ties in this morning. Satan was cursed directly by God, but Adam and Eve were not. But do you know, and have you considered and thought about who was cursed in their place? Well, the seed was. God's very son bears that curse of his father on the cross in their place, and in the place of all that they put trust on, in all who put trust in him. Do you remember what I said that they lost? Not what was their punishment, but what did they lose in the garden? the presence of the Lord. When Jesus bore the sin of the world on his back, he too experienced that separation from the Father. He lifted up his voice and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, in the garden, Eve and Adam, they listened to the serpent. He had told them that there was something better than God, can only be found in disobeying him. If you'll disobey him, you'll be like him. If you disobey him, you're going to get all the things that he's withholding from you, better things than he's given to you. And Satan was telling them that there's something better than God. They believed it and they acted on it. They plunged them into misery. And so God looked at all the people who had just chosen something, someone else over him, the creator of the universe, rejected for a serpent. And he says, "I'm going to war for you. I'm sending my son for you. And I'm going to take that curse and all that you deserve for rebelling against me, preferring something else, someone rather than me. And I'm going to put that curse on my own son in your place, so that if you believe in him, you will receive all the blessings that he alone deserves." What the first Adam lost in disobedience, namely the presence of the Lord, the last Adam regained in his obedience. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. We can now come boldly into the Holy of Holies, the throne of grace. Because Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go. I'm sending another, the helper." And so we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have that presence walking and being able to abide in that presence at all times. The first Adam confronts this tree, and guess what? He was attracted to it. But the second Adam, Jesus, he was confronting that tree, and he embraces it in obedience to the will of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. We've been studying in Galatians, as I said. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.' One tree brought death and misery. Another tree brought life." This is how that we can say there was a blessing among the curse. For it was that seed, Jesus Christ, that was prophesied to the devil in Genesis chapter 3. And Paul in Galatians chapter 3 makes it plain that that seed is Christ. And then a few verses later in verse 29 of chapter 3, he says, "If you are a Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So not only did God put that very curse that we deserved on the back of his own son, he says, "If you just believe in my son, you get all the blessings that he alone deserved." Oh, the blessings of Galatians chapter 3. Get it in your spirit. Drink of it this morning. The devil is done. The curse of the law fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But I find it so interesting that we act like the ugly serpent is something that we should fear. I was doing a study this week on Satanology or demonology, looking at the accounts and times of Satan influencing those in the Old Testament. You know what I found? Not much. Now, there's a couple reasons for this. In Hebrew, they didn't have much idea of an adversary back then, but the Hebrew language is a bit strange in that there's a pronoun attached to the adversary every time, so it does not look like a proper name. It's just speaking of the adversary. So many people interpret it for many years as just a force, or there's something acting against God. It was much later that people looked at Genesis 3 and took the serpent as an allusion to the devil himself. And we see that tied in. I believe we should absolutely see that as Lucifer. In Revelation, it talks about that old serpent, that dragon. So God has been at battle. I was thinking and looking to the different places in which the devil's been at work, and there's a couple instances. It said that David was stirred up to number the people by the devil or by an adversary. Job was certainly influenced by that. But I would also point out to the fact that Job was battling with, well, why are all these bad things happening in the world? And God is answering about, who are you to question me? And he says, I'm not in charge of those. I'm not responsible for those things. And I would say that there's also that the implication that there was someone else responsible for those evil things. Know this. If there's something evil in the world, it does not come from God. God does not use a curse. He can use a curse to bring you to his presence, but he does not curse you. That comes from the result of the fall of man. The world has been cursed, and Satan had been given temporary reign. But now I want you to fast forward to the cross, the head of the serpent crushed. And it's like we as believers, for the first time, begin to think about the influence of the prince of the power of darkness, the prince of the air. And now we see the devil behind everything, don't we? Yes, there's a spiritual warfare, but I also want to remind you the flip side of that. We have the Holy Spirit. He's already defeated, and now we act like we have reason to be afraid of him. Wouldn't it make more sense logically to be more afraid of the devil before Christ defeated him? Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to him. And yet, we see the devil working here and there. Now, my point in this is to make us understand that that seed has come and defeated the devil once for good. There is still a curse over the earth. But the prophecy of his head being crushed has been fulfilled by Jesus being nailed to that tree. Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're taken out from the curse of the law. We're not taken from under the curse of the earth at this time yet. Hang with me. Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. He is now powerless. Colossians 1:13 says he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. We're called out of darkness and brought into his kingdom. We have no reason to fear. In the Garden of Eden, the devil was defeated. D-E-F-E-E-T-E-D. He lost his feet. He was defeated. But on Golgotha, he was defeated. In the Garden of Pleasure is really what it means. Garden of Eden is the Garden of Pleasure. Satan brought us misery. But at the place of the skull, Jesus brought us life. Now, the devil has been defeated. As I said, all authority in heaven and earth was given to Jesus. And so it is for that reason that I think we as Christians now have an opportunity to rejoice. You can imagine Adam and Eve sin, they're afraid. They try to hide themselves from God. Can't do that. Then God speaks this promise to the serpent, which I wonder how much of it went over their head. There's going to be enmity. Oh, great. We hate vipers, right? We don't like the idea of being bit by a snake. So maybe that's just what God was talking about. No, it was something so much more. And that seed was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his birth, in his death, and his resurrection. And this is the hope and the celebration of that coming seed that we can see all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Advent is the season we celebrate the coming of our Savior. Really, next week, and according to the traditions of that ritual, I'm not sure how it all started or when. Next week is when traditionally you celebrate joy. But I'm jumping a week ahead because I can do that. Advent is about joy. It's about peace. It's about celebration of our coming Savior. Well, I want us to think about some words this morning before we go back into a time of singing. Isaac Watts is probably best known for the hymn Joy to the World. We sang it this morning. I actually did not ask Curtis to do that this morning. And while that song is much enjoyed or appreciated today, in his lifetime he was considered by many to be a disturbance of the status quo, and even possibly a heretic for his lyrics that he wrote. He was not a heretic. He was, in my opinion, revolutionary. Now, he grew up in a world where music in every worship service consisted only of psalms or sections of scripture put to music. And Watts found that practice monotonous to him. There was a lack of joy and emotion that was being sung among the congregants. And so he once famously said this: "To see the dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of a whole assembly while the psalm is upon their lips might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion." In other words, Watts was disturbed by vain repetition in worship. Okay? Now, I certainly think songs need to be scriptural. They need to be founded in truth and come from the Word of God. There are a certain number of songs today, as there is mingled truth finding its way into churches, reputable churches, that have unfortunately pulled worldly lyrics into worship songs. I think we ought to avoid them. I think there are so many valuable and wonderful worship songs out there that we really ought to do a service to ourselves, to find songs that magnify Christ in a scriptural way. That said, it doesn't matter if it's a hymn or a song that came out last year. We also need to guard ourselves against vain repetition and monotony, much like Mr. Watts did in the day. I believe if we are not careful, we ourselves can turn into singing things that we don't really believe anymore. We just recite it from our lips. Lip service. So, now while joy to the world is primarily sung at Christmas, I want to point our attention that I don't believe it is primarily a Christmas song. First, the song speaks of the whole earth receiving her King. Would you go to the verse 1? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room in heaven and nature sing. Now, at surface, you might look at this and say, oh, that's a, of course, talking about the angels singing and receiving her King. But guess what? What happened when Christ came? Was he received readily by everyone? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Secondly, I believe this hymn is a song of Christ's second coming because look at verse 3. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. What is that an allusion to? The reversal of the curse given in Genesis, which will ultimately be fulfilled in the end of days. The world is not sin-free. The world is not void of sorrow, not yet at least. Jesus told us that we should not be alarmed when we hear of the world's brokenness. Why? Because this must take place, but the end is not yet. Hebrews 10 tells us, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. We're in that era, if you ask me. God is waiting for that moment when the last enemy is made a footstool. Now, I believe it's partly our opportunity and our responsibility as a church to assist in advancing the kingdom of God. But ultimately, Jesus will reign, and then there's the day we are looking forward to, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So, although the fulfillment of Christ's work is not fully expressed this side of eternity, we know that there will be a day in which it is. Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until that perfect moment, and then all things will come to fruition. And so that is the reason we have hope. That is the reason why I believe it's okay to sing this song. I'm not saying it shouldn't be a Christmas song. What I'm arguing is that joy to the world should really be sung all year round. It's a joyful hope waiting for the return of our King. Now, ultimately, it's not the first coming that removes the curse, but the second. One more verse, I promise, last verse. John, seeing the new heavens, he writes this in Revelation 22:3. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bond servants will serve him. Amen. There's a day coming when the curse over the earth, which was part of Adam's punishment, will be entirely removed. Amen. God is taking us to that place. This is why we have joy. This is why we celebrate that coming seed that was promised so many thousands of years ago. This Advent season, may we not just look back at the grace accomplished in the past, but may we also look to the future. When we sing these words, may we be preparing our spirits for the ultimate joy, which is still yet to be revealed. I'm going to have the worship team come up. I believe this Christmas, your joy for the infant babe's arrival will be better understood once you see the blessing of the promised seed spoken to the cursed and already defeated devil. If we can get into our minds the need for a Savior and what we were without Christ Jesus, then it's from that perspective that we can look forward and say, thank you, God, for sending your only Son. Thank you, God, that you already defeated the devil. And so we not only look back to the promise given at the creation of the world, we look to the finished work of the cross for releasing us from under the curse of the law, but we also look forward to the day that we are taken from under the curse of the earth and the thorns of the ground. Our Savior came 2,000 years ago, and it's a good and it's an acceptable thing to celebrate that arrival. But it's my prayer this morning that as born-again believers, we more fully understand the reason for our joy in this season. We ought to have joy, not just because the King came. We ought to have joy because we were dead in our own sin before the King came. And not only that, that seed came and he crushed our adversary, that old serpent's head. But guess what? Not only that, he's coming back again to remove that curse in the earth. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we sing some songs. Father God, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that promised descendant and seed that is to come again. But Father, I thank you for his first coming, that in the life he lived, he perfectly and obediently followed the will of God. He hung on the cross, having become a curse for me. Father, I pray that every person in this room, they do not know you personally, would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, as we confess our sins, I thank you according to your word that you remove them from us as far as the east is from the west, that you forgive us, you cleanse us, you make us righteous and whole, justified in your eyes. And Father, we stand before you washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would renew us, transform us into that image of the Son, that we would live as that light to the world and share the good news of Jesus Christ and his coming. That Advent, Father, we thank you for it. But this Christmas, we want to look again to that second coming, where you will remove and take away the curse of the earth. And Father, that day, where you will be acknowledged by all men and women that you are Christ, that you are the King of Kings, that you are the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, you are the Prince of Peace. We thank you for coming to crush the head of the devil. It's in Jesus' name we pray, we celebrate, and we give you joy and praise this morning. Amen.